Meantime, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Find your way there, and then let's stand. We'll read God's word together. So beginning with verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Lord, thank you for your word. Fill us with your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you are glorious. And we thank you, Lord, that we are filled with your Spirit. You know, you tell us to be refilled and keep being refilled. And so, Lord, when we come to you and we say, Lord, fill us, there you are. And so, Lord, we need you this morning as we study your word so that you will give us understanding, so that you'll give us understanding to apply it to our lives to be more like Jesus. So we praise you this morning, God. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Be seated. So last week, chapter 2, we finished with that, and we focused on the word picture of you and I in our lives, you know, what that looks like, you know, where we are the fragrance and the aroma of Christ. I love that. You know, how we live, how we act, our attitudes, actions, behaviors, we emit a fragrance. And the question is, what do you smell like? What do you smell like? And we went through a few of the things of what that might be, but, you know, is it a sweet smelling aroma of Christ that we emit? Or is it, you know, a foul stench of sin or of ourself? You know, when we get so self-consumed, it's not so pretty when for others to be around. But our fragrance, you know, it affects two people in that we are the fragrance of God, of his Son. And so, you know, we emit that to the glory of God. We're the fragrance to whomever we come in contact with, secondly. So we must be concerned with our aroma. You know, God is the one in charge of how people will react to it, one way or the other. You know, for some, we saw where it leads to life, and for others, it leads to death. Our aroma in Christ. So we're giant aerosol cans. Think of that. Room fresheners in the hands of God. And he diffuses our fragrance everywhere we go. Kind of like living, breathing, scratch and sniffs, right? You ever, you know, you go to those things and where the aerosol, or not the aerosols, but the car fresheners, and you can scratch them. But it begs the question, when you get scratched, what emits when somebody scratches you? And I'm not just talking about a big deal or a big scratch or a big injury, just the little annoying scratches, like having a 2-year-old run. So what emits when we're around others? So this morning, we're going to look at another word picture, so to speak. You know, so to begin, the man who was the focal point of the opposition to Paul, you know, was more than likely the same guy Paul told the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to disfellowship because of his incestuous relationship with his stepmother. You know, so that's a possibility. You know, the guy had counterattacked by denying Paul's apostleship, questioning his integrity, and it took a while before the Corinthians realized that Paul was right, and they disciplined the guy, and they had to disfellowship him. But that wasn't the end of the problems there at the church at Corinth. You know, Titus brought Paul word about his old enemies. The Judaizers had arrived in Corinth and were beginning, you know, coming up with their old tricks again, their old stuff. And we're going to look at that just for a minute. You know, but Paul, he's going to take them head on, the Judaizers, in this letter, and we'll see it later on. But here he plants some seeds for us and for them of the coming conflict that they're encountering there in Corinth. And he's going to show us this morning then how the new covenant supersedes the old. And we'll look at some of that next week as well. But so again, Judaizers, what are they? You know, Bible teachers traveled, these men that traveled from church to church in the New Testament times, and many of them were unknown to the congregations that they were visiting. They would just show up kind of thing. And a discerning congregation then would ask these men or the teacher upon his arrival for a letter of commendation, you know, from the leaders of well-known or established other churches or other places, but well-known things to them. So they'd ask him for these letters. And I think you'd agree that it's a wise precaution. You know, you're not going to just give your pulpit up to anybody, in other words. Have to be very careful with that, by the way. I'm very picky. I always have been, but I've, we've made some mistakes. But I'm very picky about who stands here. And we should be. So it's a privilege to stand here. It's an honor, and it's humbling. And it should be the Word of God, period. Otherwise, what are we doing? What are we doing? So the Apostle Paul refers to this practice, as we see in verse 1, and he speaks twice. He speaks of the epistles or these letters of commendation, but he's not commending them in this for requiring these letters of commendation. It's not what he's doing. They're asking Paul to provide letters of commendation or a recommendation, commendation to verify his ministry is what's happening. But think about this. Paul evangelized this church. He evangelized Corinth, planted the church, brought these people to Christ, and then he spent 18 months there serving these people, establishing the new believers, discipling people. And after he left, these other teachers came to Corinth. Among them were teachers that, again, these Judaizers, that's what they're referred to. And what is that? These are men that combined Judaism with Christianity, basically, and taught that a Christian must also keep the Jewish law in order to what? To be truly saved. And anytime you add something other than, you know, contrary to what Scripture tells us, salvation by grace through faith from keeping the law, if anytime you add anything to that salvation by grace is works. And that's what they were adding, works to their salvation, requirements, so to speak. So in order to discredit Paul in the eyes of the Corinthians, they produced these letters of commendation for themselves and asked the believers if Paul had ever produced any such letters. Well, of course, he hadn't. He didn't need to. So these believers, you know, confused and deceived, they're asking Paul to validate his teaching among them by providing them with letters of commendation. And he tells them, notice in verses 2 and 3, he says, "You're our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God." So these believers at Corinth were Paul's letters, he tells them, of commendation. Living letters, living epistles. Each of them had been radically and miraculously transformed by receiving the gospel that Paul had preached, that he delivered to them. Changed their lives. They're heaven bound now. So, you know, all anyone had to do then was to look at these people and read their lives, you know, of any of the believers there to verify then what Paul's message was. That's what he's telling. Just look at your own lives, your verification. I don't need letters. But then for us this morning, as we look at this, keep this in mind that you and I are such letter. Last week, it was about the smell. This week, written letters. It's interesting. In other words, you and I are to be read by other men and women, other people we come in contact, as we live and as we labor for the Lord. You know, they read about two things, they read about two things. And what is that? You know, the promise of righteousness through Jesus Christ and the power of that relationship in Christ. Those two things. So your letter, your life and my life, you know, that people read, what do? They're to learn about the promise of the righteousness and of the power of Christ. We're an open book. We should be an open book for people to see. So righteousness, a simple definition of righteousness is how to get right and how to stay right with God. Pretty simple. So Paul's preaching and teaching was the ministry of righteousness. And so when Paul ministered by preaching the gospel, what happened? People got right with God. And then Paul ministered, by teaching, by discipling, people were taught then how to stay right with God. And isn't that what we need in the church today? More than anything else. All this other stuff that's going on in the distractions. Distractions. That's why we need to stick to the word. Because when these things hit us in the world today, we can look at it and we say, well, that's counterfeit. Or that's a distraction. This is what matters. 100 years from now, do you think it's going to matter what's taking place in the world today for you and I? Is anybody going to live here past 100 years? Probably not. After Paul left the Judaizers, they came, they taught that you could get right and you could stay right with God by keeping the Jewish law. So they were adding to salvation. Nothing could be more important than that. For them, for us, that knowing how to get right, stay right with God, that's important. We need to understand, however, that Paul was right. Judaizers were wrong in what they were teaching. And so he writes this letter. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? He writes. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And we read verses 2 and 3. What he's saying is these people at Corinth, the believers, he said, you're the only letters that I need, he said, to commend my ministry. That's what he was saying. Nevertheless, what happened with Paul, he was looked down upon for not having letters of commendation, for these people, for the spiritual leaders, or from the spiritual leaders of his day. And we're going to look at some of his qualifications later on, even his resume, but consider him, like I said, for a moment. Realize, he was probably not, he wouldn't be respected today. He wouldn't be. Well, if Jesus were here, I truly believe that if Jesus were here on earth today, he would be crucified all over again. I really believe that. We stop and consider. People hate him, not in the church. And so Paul, he wouldn't even be respected in the church today. I mean, let's face it, he spent most of his time in jail, right? He never earned enough, money from the ministry to purchase a home, to drive a nice car. He didn't drive a Mercedes, right? He never built a church building. He frequently had to get a job to support himself, a tent maker. He admitted that he was a poor public speaker, right? And he had unattractive, some say he was partially blind, big. He wasn't like the guy. He probably didn't wear skinny jeans. Unimpressive in appearance. So you look at the church today. What do we look for? People in churches, they look for letters of commendation, but they're normally letters that have some letters behind their name. That's impressive. B.A., B.S., a master's degree, a PhD, and not that those things are bad. It's not what I'm saying, inherently bad. Education is good. But they don't commend anyone any more than Paul needed letters to commend him. That's the point. So these people whose lives are changed for time and eternity, in other words, these are the real letters of commendation in any ministry. What's God doing in your life? And it's a big deal to be up here. Not that I'm a big deal. We're going to look at that. None of us are. God could change that in a heartbeat, couldn't he? He puts who he desires in places, in churches. In other words, it's not a self-call position or a self-calling. Called by God, Paul will say. In verse 3, Paul says that their lives, their very lives, are the letters of commendation. He said, they're the living epistles. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. He goes on to say, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart, he writes. When Paul preached the gospel to them, and they believed, and they were transformed, what happened? They went from darkness to light. When they accepted Christ, when they gave their life to him, they went from blindness to sight, to seeing, from wickedness to righteousness. They went from the power of Satan to the power of God. In other words, they were, as we were, enemies of God. And now Jesus says we're friends of God. And if you notice, you know, then, you know, all of that was from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was from the reality of God in their lives. You know, that's what Paul was saying. You want recommendation? There you go. Same for us. If you notice two things about them being epistles of Christ. First thing, he said they were written on Paul's hearts. So in other words, it wasn't a matter of ink on paper, but of genuine love, care, concern, you know, etched on his heart, etched on their hearts. And he carried about then that letter or their letter everywhere he went because he carried them in his heart. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to remember about ministry. Unless those who are seeking to minister, you know, are ingrained in our hearts, our ministry is less effective. In other words, it doesn't count for much because it's from the heart. You know, it's from the heart for the love of the people in the body of Christ that we seek to minister. That's the motivation. You know, and unless love is the sole motive in ministering, unless my heart, unless your heart, if you know, is genuinely filled with compassion, filled with concern for people, then we shouldn't probably be involved in any ministry, period. And so second, he writes that these letters, they're seen and they're read, he said, by all men. In other words, Paul tells them that people are observing their life, observing our life constantly. And so as they observe their life, what are they reading? You know, kind of like reading their bio, so to speak. In other words, as they look at them, who are you? Who are you? You know, their life, you know, what they do, how they act, their priorities, the things that they hold dear. All of that, he says, is their letter. In other words, who defines you? Not what, but who. You know, we're living, we're breathing, we're walking epistles for Jesus Christ. And people say that you might be the only Bible that other people will ever read. And we have to be very careful in throwing out Scripture and beating people over the head with the Word of God. Because I have seen people pushed away from the church by Christians versus there's nothing wrong with sharing Scripture, but it's in the heart. How do I share it? What am I sharing? When am I sharing? Paul was very strategic, wasn't he, in how he placed the word, where he placed the word, when he placed the word. You know, when people look at the way you live, you know, my life, or the way you live your life, how do we conduct ourselves? In other words, what are they reading? Is it a love story? Is it a love story? A story of God's love for you, of God's love for him, of God's love for other people? Or is it a thriller? Is it a horror story? Or is it simply a comedy? You know, so the prayer then is, may our lives stand as a testimony and as of the love and the grace and the transforming power of God instead, openly and clearly read by all people who come in contact with you. In addition then to what your letter portrays, might ask then, how long is your letter? How long is it? Is it a few sentences? A short paragraph? A chapter in a book? Is it a whole book? You know, all of the letters begin the same way. What is that? We're lost. We're alienated from God, but through his grace, what happened? He came, Jesus came, and he saved us. Pretty simple. We make it so difficult, don't we? There may be preceding chapters, of course, than this, detailing our lives before we met Christ. Stupidities, failures, sinful behaviors, but really those are somewhat insignificant when you consider things in the long run. Those are the things that simply lead up to the wonderful chapter, so to speak, where God intervened in my life, in your life, and he saved you, and that's the chapter that says or that begins what? But God. I love that when we see that in Scripture. But God, right? So the real question is, for us, is that where your letter ends? But God. Were you saved? Was I saved? And then that's all there is. Nothing significant has happened since or is happening now. You know, see, God seeks to continually write these things in my life and in your life. You know what? He continually seeks to add chapter by chapter, verse by verse, about what he's doing in and through and with you. It's what he wants. And so salvation, okay, I've got these chapters before then, but God, and then salvation happens, and that's the beginning point. That's when things get really good, in other words, in the book. You know, we surrender to God, we allow him then to use you in amazing ways. And then what happens? That's when I fill up the rest of the chapters. Notice verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, he writes. Nothing that we are, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of ourselves as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency says from God. And so here's the rest of the chapter. Here's the rest of the book. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. But the Spirit gives life, he writes. So he's speaking of the law, you know, and the Mosaic law. And God didn't give the law as a way to make people holy. That's not what the purpose of the law was, but rather as a way to show them they weren't holy and that they could never become holy or never get holy on their own effort. That was the purpose of the law. You know, the prophet Jeremiah foretold of all this when he spoke of the new work that God would do, you know, by and through his Holy Spirit, you know, giving people a new heart, you know, one that would keep the Spirit, not just, you know, not the letter of the law. So Jeremiah wrote about that. And so he writes, the letter, or the law, is the letter which kills. You know, the new covenant. It's this internal empowering presence of the Holy Spirit who gives life and the power of God then to obey God from within, the Holy Spirit. And so what's the letter? And why does he say then that the letter kills? He's talking about the law. A lot of legalism in church today. And there's no freedom in that. We're bound. He said we're bound by the law when we, you know, live by the law. Notice in verse 7 then, but if the ministry of death written engraved on stones was glorious... So he's going to give you this example about the law. So the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And so he calls this letter, or, you know, the letter, speaking of the law, the ministry of death. And then the ministry of condemnation, the law. And so the law then is God's standard of righteousness. We know that, and that's revealed in the Old Testament, the standard of righteousness. But then what exactly is this standard? You know, what is God's standard? And I get, you know, the standard, you know, in order to get right with God and stay right with God under the law, he said you must keep the law perfectly, perfectly. Every tiny little portion of God's law. And that's impossible. 600 and some laws. Just try to keep the 10 that came down from Mount Sinai. So God's standard of righteousness, he says, is sinless perfection. And no one can attain that. No one can attain God's standard of righteousness. No one can attain it, and no one can maintain it. I can't. And since no one can attain it, no one can maintain that God, you know, God's standard, then he says it only ministers the condemnation and death. We went through the book of Romans, studied that, and we talked all about that, God's righteousness, you know, justification and righteousness. And so if anyone was qualified then to rely on his own efforts, you know, and his own achievements, we know that it would be Paul. And he would have told us how to do that, but he didn't. That's why he writes these, you know, what he said there back in verses 5 and 6. You know, his own efforts of achievements, he said he can't do it. You know, before he was Paul, he was Saul, right? The great learned rabbi, Saul. The one who excelled in all the Jewish religion, taught by Gamaliel, you know, one of the greatest teachers, so to speak, of the Jewish traditions. And in his resume, where you read it in Philippians chapter 3, he said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, he said, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, he writes, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, he said, blameless. Pretty impressive credentials, who he says he was. Yet with all of his learning, with all of his efforts, with all of his accomplishments in Judaism, apart from the true reality, you know, of God being written in his heart, well, he found himself. You know, he found himself fighting against God. Fighting against the church, fighting against the God that he claimed to love so much that he was actually and truly an enemy of. He was so ignorant of God, although he was so learned. He was ignorant of God's will for his life. And if you notice the conclusion he comes to about his own self-effort in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he writes, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now those are credentials. So Paul came to realize that he couldn't trust in himself. And isn't that what the world tells us? He said, I can only trust in God, he writes. He had to trust in God. So in defending his calling as apostle, Paul wants the Corinthian, the people in the Corinthian church to understand that he's not sufficient in himself to fulfill that calling that God had given him. You know, if anyone gets up here and thinks they're sufficient in himself to do that, they're done, or they should be. Our sufficiency, he said, is from God. Any fruit of any value that had come out of Paul's life, he said, and he came to realize they came from God alone. God alone. He said, the all-sufficient one. That's where they came from. The one who makes up for all of Paul's weaknesses, all of his flaws, all of his failures. He said, it's God. Makes up for all of those things. See, it's when I recognize my inability, my insufficiency, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because it has a way of forcing me what to lean upon God, to accept his strength, to walk in his strength, and to refuse my own. I think it's why, these hard times that we live in, we found ourselves in, they've been good spiritually for a lot of people. They've been good spiritually. It's brought many to a place like never before of leaning on God, trusting in the Lord, finding their sufficiency in God alone. Daily receiving the nourishment from God, strength from God. And so the Bible even teaches to look to God for our strength. That's why these things, they're a distraction from that. And not to get so hung up. Does it really matter who's... Will it matter 50 years from now? Did you know the Super Bowl was today? I had no idea. I don't even know who's playing. Do you? You can tell me maybe later. You do? We've been invited to a couple of Super Bowl parties. Do they still do that? I guess they do. And that's fine. I'm not, downgrading. That's fine. Or criticizing. But from the time that we are children, we're taught to be self-sufficient, self-dependent. Small kids, they heard the story of the little red train. Remember that? The little train that could? Climbing the mountain by repeating, what's it? I think I can. I think I can. Remember that story? And we're told then you can accomplish anything, what? If you believe in yourself. Songs written about that, celebrating that theme, right? Seminars that teach you and how to unlock the giant within, only to learn, that he's a monster. For instance, people who think they have it all together, they're hard to be around, aren't they? They're just so difficult to be around. And so Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians, if a man thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's only deceiving himself. Only deceiving himself. Certainly not deceiving his wife. Certainly not deceiving his children. They see the flaws. He's deceiving himself. That self-deception, self-deceived. And ultimately the day will come, the situation will arise where he finds himself, I am not sufficient to handle this anymore. Life has a way, doesn't it? Of bringing us to this realization of our weaknesses. It's a good place to be, really. Think of temptation. How many have fallen and are presently being held under the power of sin, under the power of addiction, under the power of darkness? How many have fallen? Because they thought, I can handle this thing. I can handle this. Not a problem. I've got it all together and I'm big enough. I can pull up my big board drawers and handle this whole thing. That is a sad thing to see someone that God has delivered from addiction end up back in that place. It's sad. All because they thought, I can handle this now, no problem. I can deal with this. But it's when I recognize my inability and my insufficiency, what does it do? It forces me to look to God. It forces me to lean upon God. And in Him, I find the real source of strength. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, what? Who strengthens me. But then the other flip side of that, I cannot do anything with it, of any importance, of any value, of anything meaningful. So with a fine irony, Paul asserts that his confidence was rooted in his personal, what? Inadequacy. There was no self-generated capacity in him adequate enough to do ministry. He knew that. Adequate enough to do life. There's a story, of course, you've heard of the great D.L. Moody, but he was, the Billy Graham of his day, so to speak. And he was led to Christ by a shoe salesman. Noble profession. Do they still do that? I guess you can still go to the store and have a person. I don't know. But it used to be a pretty big deal, right? But he ended up preaching to millions, and he led leading hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. But he had a problem. His grammar, not so good when he taught. He mispronounced words. People would laugh at him when he did so. Thank you for not laughing at me. Well, Sharon, she might laugh at me. She's not here. Oh, she is. Okay. But Moody, he realized, what did he do? He relied on the Lord to help it, that the Lord would make sense of all of this, in other words. But once after one of his messages, a seminary student came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, he said, I counted 18 grammatical errors in the first 5 minutes of your message. Well, Moody responded to this young man. He said, young man, he said, I'm using all the grammar I got for God's glory. What are you doing with yours? The Moody's of the world inspire us, in other words. And, we look at God using someone like that, and it makes us think, well, maybe I could do that. I hope it does anyway. But then you have, some people's presentations so perfect. They're so polished. Obviously, they've got it all together. And you look and you think, I could never do that. I could never be like that. God could never use me like that. Oftentimes the person who doesn't seem to have it all together, though, has inspired the most people to desire to go out and to do the same. One writer, Vance Havner, he said, our weaknesses and God's strength form an unbeatable combination. And Oswald Chambers, one of my favorites, he put it this way. He said, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources, or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their usual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and of His grace. He chose and uses somebodies only when they renounce dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Well, let me ask for you this morning, what are you crying, Lord, I can't about? Can't love? I can't forgive? I can't go there. I can't do that. Every cry of our inability, of my inability or of my insufficiency, God answers that. He does. And He says, I'll be with you. I got this. I'm El Shaddai. I'm the all-sufficient one. I'll meet your weakness with my strength. Your inability with my power. Your inadequacy with my wisdom. You can do all things, He says, through Christ who strengthens you. I read this week. It said, without God, our week would be sin day, mourn day, tears day, waste day, thirst day, fright day, and shatter day. Remember, 7 days without God makes us weak and makes our week. But with God, the possibilities, they're endless, aren't they? When we factor God into the equation during our day, faith, insufficiency of God, he says, I'm the El Shaddai. Are you trusting him? There's an example of how God meets us in our weakness, shows our insufficiency, or our insufficiency in 2 Kings chapter 4. What was happening, there was this great famine. People are starving. Elisha comes and he meets with the widow. And she's in debt. She's in danger of losing everything, including her own son to slavery. So Elisha comes and asks her, do you have anything in the house? He asks her. Nothing, she says, but a jar of oil. in verse 3. Elisha said, go borrow empty pots from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. He said, go borrow as many empty pots from your neighbors, as many of them as you can. And so here you see where God's instructions must be met with faith. Doubt would have said to this woman, well, that's stupid. Think about it. Borrowing empty vessels? What a waste of time. I don't have anything to put in them. So she had to go borrow these empty vessels, believing that God in some way or another was going to fill these vessels up. So Elisha instructed her to borrow many, he says, not just a few. And so her faith was going to be registered in how many pots she went out to her neighbors, met with them, and borrowed them. And she borrowed a bunch, we're told. Debt paid. And enough to live on for the rest of her year. That's what God did. Filled them. In other words, God came, met her in the situation at her point of need, and he provided everything sufficient to meet that need. We got a lot of wants, don't we? But we have to stop and think, well, what's my need? And God said, I know your need, and I'll give you everything you need to deal with whatever you're dealing with, to minister to whomever you need to minister to, that he directs you to. And the thing I like about that story is, you know, I see the parallel in it in our lives. You know, we are these empty jars, and God asks then, what's in your life? Nothing. We tell him nothing, but and God says, well, then just let me fill you. Let me multiply that ability like the loaves and like the fish, he says. I mean, you know, then the oil comes into our lives, and that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And he fills our lives today with this fresh touch, you know, of his Spirit, filled afresh. And then what? We're filled to overflowing so that we might pour out onto others. And we might be that reflection. We might be that which meets their need. I think of Jerry Obeck. She's got a need. But God, I can't run a vacuum. I know my kids, boy, they used to hate it. They'd come. Ever kids come to you, your kids, and they come and they say, I'm bored. My kids never did that when they got older. Boy, we had something to fill that hand, to meet that need. Because isn't that what they're saying when they're bored? They have a need to fill. And we were good at filling that. God's good at filling your need. So notice verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel would not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So God's law, he says, was glorious and is glorious. It was so glorious that when Moses came away from his meeting with God, his face radiated. Something interesting about his glowing, though, this glowing God that was on his countenance, it faded away. This fading of the glory of God in Moses' face then was to symbolize that God's law was only temporary. That's why he covered his face. It was given to fade away and to be replaced by something much more superior, and that would be that of his Holy Spirit. And so while the law of Moses was glorious as this picture of the holiness and then the perfection of God, it had no power, zip, to produce holiness in the lives of the people. And so this fading glory of his face, again, was a symbol that while the law in itself was glorious, it doesn't produce glory. It only stands as the standard. Only, you know, the one that reveals the inability then of fallen man and women to achieve. Can't do that. But it was always God's intention then that the people would then look for deliverance and run to salvation that he provided, what, through the offering of his son. It's always been his plan. From the cover from Genesis to Revelation, it's always been his plan. And that's what the law always pointed to. It always pointed to Jesus. So he says, you know, he is the glory then that surpasses the law. And then verse 9, notice that then the gospel came, and the gospel then is what makes righteous. Notice verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, that what remains is much more glorious. And so righteousness. You know, righteousness isn't produced by our effort. We know that. And righteousness then is the possession of the one, and that is Jesus. And it's given to those then who look to him in faith. And so the law comes and it can only expose our sin. And what happens is it leaves us condemned, doesn't it? The law, every time. And one can never get right with God or stay right with God by personal efforts of keeping the law. We mentioned that earlier. In other words, I can't achieve righteousness by keeping the law, but I can receive righteousness only by accepting the Lord Jesus. That's how we attain righteousness. You know, when I stand, you know, condemned by God's law, what happens? That's when I see my need for a Savior. I see my need for Jesus. And then Jesus comes. We recognize that Jesus is that Savior. And then I accept him. I give my life to him. And that's when God declares me righteous. He declares you righteous. And then we're justified by grace through faith apart from the law. There's a short poem which expresses this. It says, "Do this and live, the law. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way the Spirit brings, he bids me fly and gives me wings." So would you rather be condemned trying to keep the letter of the law, or be declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus? Well, I think the answer is obvious for each one of us, right? And then he says, in that process, you're living letters. And here's the point. You're living letters, and as living letters, we're to reveal then this promise of righteousness through Jesus. You know, when people read your life and labor for the love of the Lord, they should never get this impression that Christianity is all about rules, all about the rites, all about the rituals, all about the regulations. They should never read from me or read from you that being a Christian is a life of effort to keep God's external law, in other words. What should they do? You know, when people see my lives, they look at my life. You know, they should read in you that Christianity is what? A life of empowerment. A life of empowerment by which God himself enables you then to do what? To keep and to do what he's commanded us to do. And what a privilege that is. And so he gives us a practical application. Notice verse 12, and we'll finish up. "Therefore," I love therefore, "since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." I love this part. "From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, next week, this is where our focus will be next week. But for this morning, as we end, Paul says, you know, that the simple secret then to the Christian life is to just go and to look into the mirror. But he says to do what? To look into the mirror of God's word and to see Jesus. And we'll expound on that next week. Because if we do that, he says, then we're going to reflect the image of Jesus. You know, the image of Jesus that you see and the image that others see. You know, too often, however, what happens is people see the wrong image of Jesus. And I still hear, and you hear it too, the messages that condemn, you know, that motivate people through guilt. And I pray we don't ever do that. You know, a message that emphasizes what? That, you know, what you must do for God rather than what God has done for you. See, if this is the Jesus that you're shown and see, this is what you're going to reflect. And it's not Jesus then as he's truly revealed in Scripture. Have you ever heard of Pastor Gail Irwin? If you've been around Calvary, you've heard of Gail. Great man of God. Still alive, by the way. But he's devoted his life to the study and the nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's devoted his life to that. You can get the books in the lending library. You can buy them online. You know, the Father style, the Jesus style, the Spirit style. Must readings. They really are. But concerning the nature of God, he writes, and he quotes A matter of fact, from Exodus chapter 34, which is, you know, where Paul quotes, the same passage he refers to in verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's the God of the Old Testament. And so is that then how we see our Father in the Word? And then he writes concerning the nature of Jesus, God the Son, he writes, you know, and he summarizes, matter of fact, Bible teaching into these characteristics. And he says Jesus was a servant who never lorded over others. He was a humble example, he says. He was as the least and as the last. He used no force. He was not driven by blind ambition. He made himself of no reputation. He was obedient to the point of death. Is that how you see Jesus in the Word? And then he writes and describes God the Holy Spirit. He says, he's your comforter. He abides and lives with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. He dwells in you. He's your teacher. He testifies of Jesus. He guides you into all truth. He does not speak of himself. He shows you things to come. And lastly, he writes, he always glorifies Jesus. And so is that how we see God the Holy Spirit? And the reason why I say that is because you will reflect the person you see in Scripture. And so we need to make sure that we see God as he truly is revealed in the Scriptures. And what is that? By the mirror of his Word. And we're going to look at that next week when we see what that means to see God in the mirror of his Word. And as we look in the mirror, and as people look in the mirror, Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your Word. Thank you, God, that you are all of these things. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that you are a humble example. We thank you for being our comforter. We thank you for living in us and for abiding forever with us, for being the Spirit of truth. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be all that testifies of Jesus. And as people look at us and they read the pages of our life, that it would be Jesus that bounces off the pages, so to speak, that comes to light, that comes to life as you live in us and as you come to life in us, that others would see that in our families, our marriages, our relationships with others outside the walls of our home. And we can't do that on our own. We are insufficient, we're told, to think of ourselves as being anything or anything good coming from ourselves even. But truly, Lord, that our sufficiency would be. Help us to realize that. Help us to walk in that this week, and that we would see you as the El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Because you make us sufficient. And it says here, as ministers of the new covenant. In other words, the ministers of Jesus. So we praise you this morning, God. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We lean upon you. We trust in you, especially during these times where people are losing. And a lot of people have even lost hope. But there's always hope in Christ. So that, Lord, as you are that living hope in us, we would be that hope. And people would see that. And we would reflect that and bring people hope in. So work those things in us that are necessary. Work those things out of us, Lord, that would keep it from happening. And we thank you. And we look to you for the things to come. Because you're coming back soon. We believe that. We trust that. So fill us now, Father, I pray, with your Holy Spirit. And as we come and we share communion that speaks of you, Jesus, that we remember that you died for us so that we might live. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.